We come now to the 27th presentation in our studies here at the British Columbian Camp 1983, and this now is the 11 o'clock study on Thursday morning. Now we'll come back to briefly look at the major arguments in regard to the character of God, and the revelation of that character is given to us in the Old Testament, which, as we've said, so many people misinterpret to mean that God is a dreadful and fierce destroyer. We made the point in our last study period that the life of Christ reveals God to be a loving, kind God who never destroys. In fact, never once in the entire life of Christ upon this did he destroy anybody or anything. There were times when he was invited to, but he rebuked his disciples by saying, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of to ask me to do this kind of thing, namely to bring fire down from heaven and destroy the wicked." Now, what we have is an evident or an apparent contradiction between the Old Testament revelations of God and the New Testament revelation of God as given by Jesus Christ. The wise and careful Bible student recognizes that contradictions are an impossibility in the Word of God. That is, real contradictions. That contradictions can only be apparent, but never real. And consequently, he sits at the feet of the master teacher, namely God himself through Jesus Christ, and carefully studies and waits upon God to give answers until the apparent contradictions disappear. One big trouble, of course, with the average person in the world is that they don't even consider that there could be a second interpretation to a particular incident. They read the words of Scripture which are applied to God's behavior, and interpret those words as if they were referring to man's behavior, despite the fact that in Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9, in the very plainest of terms, God has told us that his ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. Which means, of course, if we take those words of instruction very carefully, it means that any interpretation of Scripture in regard to God's character, which defines words in that statement to mean the same as they would mean if they describe man's behavior, has to be a false interpretation. Did you grasp that sentence? Say it again. Right. God's ways are not our ways. Therefore, any interpretation of Scripture which describes the behavior of God, which at the same time defines words in that definition or in that statement about God in the same way as we would define those words if they describe man's behavior, any such interpretation must be a false interpretation. Right? Must be a false interpretation. Now, if you sit down and carefully analyze the interpretations of man in regard to God's character, you find that every one of those interpretations or explanations of God's character does, in fact, interpret the words in the text involved as if it was about the character of man. Every one of those false interpretations do that. Now, to me, of course, one of the clearest examples of the presence of an alternative interpretation is given in the presentation to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, of God's appeal to him to forsake his evil ways and let the children of Israel go to worship God according to his own directions. Now Moses appeared in the presence of Pharaoh, and he held his rod in his hand, which turned to serpents. And then came the 10 plagues, one after the other, as Pharaoh stubbornly refused to repent. Now here is the average interpretation of what took place there, which interpretation admits of no alternatives in the minds of those who view things in this light. Most people look at the story of Pharaoh and Moses in the land of Egypt and they say, well, the picture is very clear. God came down and he said to Moses, now look, I'm the big boss in the universe. I want you to go down there and tell Pharaoh his time he began to behave himself. And you threaten him. You tell him if he doesn't do as I say, I'm going to hit him and hit him and hit him until he finally does obey me and let the people of Israel go. So down goes Moses with his big rod in his hand. And of course, a big stick is rather a threatening thing, isn't it? And he says to King Pharaoh, all right, Pharaoh, time's up. You've got to start mending your ways now. God has sent a message through me to you. And he's telling me to tell you, unless you do exactly what he says, he's going to come down and personally clobber you with plague after plague after plague. And Pharaoh says, oh, He said, I don't know God, he says. Who is he? Why should I bother about his threats and so forth? I'm not going to obey God. So then Moses says, all right, here comes the first one. And next day the waters turn to blood. And Pharaoh gets a bit of a shock about this, and so he's somewhat repentant and asks for mercy, and God kindly removes the plague. But then Pharaoh turns stubborn again, so God says, all right, he says, that's how it's going to be. You've asked for it, here comes the second one. Bang, comes the second plague. And so we go down the lines, we come to the tenth plague of all, the death of the firstborn. And now Pharaoh is battered into submission and says, all right, I've got the message, he says. You are the powerful one, I will let Israel go. Now, is that not the way in which most people view God's actions in the land of Egypt? Precisely so. Now, if that is the way God behaves, is it different from man's behavior, or is it the same as man's behavior? The same. But what does the scripture say? You know, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, God said, but my ways are not your ways. So therefore, when that interpretation gives to God the same behavior pattern, shows God using the same procedures, the same methods to get his way, as men used to get their way, and not just men, but the very worst of men to get their way, then that interpretation has to be a false one. It's got to be a false one. Now, for instance, let's look at the behavior of the mafia, for instance, and you all know, of course, in big American cities like Chicago in particular, and New York also, particularly in Chicago, the mafia reign there and regard themselves as being the supreme power in that particular city. And so they say, well, we're the big bosses here, we run this show. And they come down to a selected businessman from whom they wish to extract the protection money, as it's called. In other words, the mafia says, all right, if you pay us protection money, we'll protect you from ourselves. And so the man says, oh, I don't respect the mafia. He says, I'm not going to pay you anything. So what do? They hit him, don't they? They might smash his shop windows just to start things off. They give him a second opportunity. He still refused to obey, so they burn his car. Then they kidnap his children. Finally, they give him a beating, and eventually the man is either dead and buried or else he's submissive, one or the other. That is the way by which the mafia operates. And if God behaves in the way just described in the land of Egypt, then what difference is there between his way and the mafia's way? There's no difference, right? Now, who loves the mafia? Nobody loves the mafia, no one whatsoever. And if God was that kind of God, who would love him? Nobody. Nobody at all. So therefore, it is necessary for us to look again at what took place in the land of Egypt and ask ourselves what really happened back there when Moses came down before Pharaoh. Now, the interpretation of events which took place there, about the interpretation, I'm going to ask two questions when we get to the end of it. And the first question will be, and let's not forget these two questions, is this interpretation which we now are going to advance before you consistent with the revelation of God that was given by Jesus Christ? That's the first question we want to ask. And the second question we want to ask is this behavior pattern that we'll now look at different from the ways of men or the same as the ways of men. Now, we're living in a world in which there is a great enemy whose name is Satan. And we come back to the king of Egypt. I just put the word Egypt here to indicate the entire land. Now, there was a circle of protection placed around the Egyptians and, of course, Israel, who are very much in the same territory geographically. And this wall of protection had been put there because many, many years before, when Joseph had come to the land of Egypt and Pharaoh had obeyed the voice of God, which had come to him in those two dreams about the lean cattle and the healthy cattle in the 7 years and so on, you know the story quite well. And when Joseph had been brought in before the mighty worldly monarch or potentate and had conveyed to him the message of God, the king had said, all right, we shall obey the voice of God. And the result was that Egypt experienced marvelous prosperity. Now, of course, those who obey the voice of God get God's protection. Not that God selects this arbitrarily, but because of the principles involved. But as the years went by, Egypt began to slide into apostasy more and more. And because Satan desired to cut off the royal line from Abraham to Jesus, what did Satan desire to do with Israel? Destroy it. So Satan worked, first of all, to get this wall of protection removed because he would wipe out the Egyptians and the Israelites together. Even though the Egyptians were his friends, his supporters, he would still wipe them out in order to take Israel. That was the all-important thing to him. So number one, Satan worked to break down this wall of protection, and he did that, of course, by leading them into deeper and deeper apostasy. At the same time, Satan was marshalling the mighty forces of nature around the land of Egypt in preparation for that day when that wall of protection would be removed, and when it was removed, then what would happen to the Egyptians? They would suffer plagues brought on by whom? God or Satan? Now, how do we know that Satan has the power to do these things? The Bible says so. Read the book of Job, and there is the picture of it in very, very clear terms, that God and Satan had this little argument over the righteousness of Job, as you remember. And Satan said to God, "Now you put forth your hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse you to your face." And God said to him, "All right," he said, "I'll give him into your power. You go and do what you want to do to him, but don't take his life." And when those dreadful storms and raiding parties and so forth burst upon Job and his possessions, he lost all his camels, all his horses, all his oxen, all his asses, all his servants, and all his sons and daughters. But who did it? Was it God or Satan? Satan did it. If you read the first chapter of Job, nothing could be more plainly written. Now, God did not. Now, God is love. The Bible says that in plain terms. Not just Jesus Christ, but God is love. And love does not destroy. Now, if God is love, and if God loves his worst enemies, then did God love the king of Egypt? Absolutely. Did God therefore desire to see Egypt ravaged by these dreadful plagues? Not at all. Not at all. God desired to save the Egyptians. Now, in this connection, I'd like you to turn to Romans, the 9th chapter, for a few moments, to what many people regard as being a very difficult scripture to understand, because it seems to, again, talk in a way which is contrary to the truth about the character of God. Romans chapter 9, begin with verse 14. We'll give very careful consideration to this and what other scriptures have to say to understand the character of God as revealed here. Verse 14 and on, Romans chapter 9. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy in whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." And once again, let's look at a very seemingly obvious interpretation of these words. It says that God raised up Pharaoh, he might show his power in this particular monarch, this great Egyptian ruler. And people say, very well then, God was anxious to show forth his power, to attract to himself a lot of glory and honor and credits, a lot of worship. And to do this, God needed to show himself off or to display himself. And what, right now, does that interpretation harmonize with the verse that God's ways are not man's ways? No, it doesn't. Do men in this world think up ways and means of displaying themselves and bringing glory to themselves? Is that the human way of doing things? Absolutely. Is that God's way? No, it's not. So this interpretation becomes suspect right away. Now, we know, of course, that when men in, shall we say, competitive sports, such as, shall we say, boxing or running or cycling, or anywhere where they want to excel, they, or tennis, for instance. Supposing, for instance, I was to go down and challenge Jimmy Connors to a tennis match. What would he say? Oh, what a joke. He wouldn't bother, would he, to play against me? He wouldn't even think of doing that. But if one of the world's great men like Lendl, for instance, was to come along and challenge him, then what would he do? He'd play him, because he now knows he has an opponent which is going to give him the opportunity of displaying all his varied skills and powers in the game. Okay? Now, the thought in this verse, that some, as some people see it, is that God needed a very tough man in the person of Pharaoh who would resist him through plague after plague after plague, thus giving God the opportunity to show what power he had to bring frogs and lice and darkness and storms and hail and turn the rivers to blood. Whereas if Pharaoh had buckled early, God would say, what a shame. I was cut short and I couldn't do all these other things I wanted to do to that fellow. Now, isn't that the interpretation most people give this verse? Right? But let's now look at another interpretation of the verse, showing, before we do look at the other interpretation, if that interpretation is correct, if God raised up Pharaoh and deliberately hardened his heart to make him a tough competitor, Then what do we do with the text which says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if God deliberately hardened Pharaoh's heart so he would resist him, we have to change that scripture. He would now have to read that God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, excepting for Pharaoh, of course, shall have everlasting life. Now, can we admit such exceptions on the part of God? No, we can't. Every person that ever lived, including this hard-hearted Pharaoh, had an equal opportunity with anybody else to choose to be saved and to inherit eternal life, just as you and I can do. So then, how should we now look at this verse? All right then, let's look first of all at the way in which this man was raised up to become what he was. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life, well, not all of it, but after his mother finally released him to the daughter of Pharaoh, Moses spent the greater part of the first 40 years of his life in the schools and the court of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And side by side with him there was a companion, who at that time was number two to the throne, and eventually became the actual ruler of Egypt. Now, during those years that those two men spent together, Moses absolutely refused to participate in the worship of Egypt false gods. He wouldn't be a part of it. And Moses gave everyone in the court of Egypt a very, very wonderful witness of God's power, God's love, and God's character. A witness which, unfortunately, the Egyptians chose to reject. Although they certainly could have accepted if they had wished to, could they not? The free choice was theirs. Now, when that young man, who became number one to the throne when Moses fled to Midian, and who was the Pharaoh when he came back from Midian, if that young man had chosen to accept God's truth given to him through Moses, then what would have happened to his heart? Would have been hardened or softened? Softened. But when he rejected that truth, then what happened to his heart? He was hardened. Now, whether it was softened or hardened was his choice, not God's choice. God's choice, of course, would have been for it to be softened, but when he chose for it to be hardened, then of course it was hardened, because it's impossible for you to hear the living gospel of Jesus Christ and come away from it the same person as went to hear it. That is over a period of time, of course. First of all, there's that period when you are undecided, you're listening, you're thinking about it, you're drawing conclusions, you're making decisions, you're leaning one way or the other. But finally comes a decision-making point of time when you become a rejecter or an acceptor, as the case may be. Now, if you reject it, it will change you, it will harden you, it will make you more resistant to God's grace. But if you accept it, of course, then you'll become softened and blended by it. So then, when Moses came back from Midian, he faced a very tough and hard Pharaoh, made such by that Pharaoh's own rejection of the gospel, right? Now, even so, that man could still have been saved. And when the Lord brought to him the message of salvation, when the Lord offered to him deliverance from those dreadful plagues, which you'll see more closely in just a moment, could Pharaoh at that point of time have decided for God? Right? And if he had have done so, would God have been glorified thereby? Imagine the scene. This Pharaoh becomes converted to God's truth through the ministry of Moses. He accepts the message of warning that God has for him. And he then announces to all the Egyptians his newfound belief and commands that the priests learn this new religion, and that they then go out and teach all the people throughout the length and breadth of the land of Egypt the truth of God, and Egypt becomes a righteous nation, and Moses and Pharaoh join together as partners in leading the people to the feet of God. The sanctuary service is set up there in the land, and Egypt then becomes a bastion of light and truth for all the nations. Now, would that have glorified God? Would it have shown God's power? Right? Now, Pharaoh didn't do it that way. As we know, he chose the other direction, and again God's power is shown in his ability to deliver Israel from the land of the Egyptians without himself doing any destroying work. And so the facts are that whichever way Pharaoh chose to go, God's power would be shown. Now, in other words, by his resisting God's word or by his accepting God's word. Now, in which of those two ways would God have preferred Pharaoh to have gone? In the acceptance of truth, right? And that would have been a far more beautiful and wonderful and convincing display of God's power than by Pharaoh's rejection of that message and his going the way he did. Okay? So let's come back now to look at Moses there in the land of Egypt. He appears before Pharaoh at a critical time when Egypt's apostasy has become so deep, so flagrant, so violent against heaven that God can no longer maintain this wall of protection around the land of the Egyptians, and thus thus take away the resistance to Satan's attacks, which were being prepared all around that city, around that land, I should say, as they had been. Now let's go back to Exodus the seventh chapter, and we'll notice the symbolism of Moses' own presence in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And of course, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by trying to soften it. And the harder God worked to soften the heart of Pharaoh, the more diligently Pharaoh resisted that, and the heart was made harder and still harder. Now, I'm sure you understand the process by which a person's heart is hardened. The appeals of love from God to mankind are very, very powerful. And to reject them requires a very definite resistance. Resistance calls for the exercise of certain powers. And when you exercise power, what does that power become? It becomes stronger, doesn't it? Okay, it becomes much stronger. So when you exercise the powers of resistance against God's love, then those powers become stronger and stronger, and a person becomes harder and harder instead of becoming softer and softer. Now the point is that Moses came there as God in the presence of Pharaoh. So therefore Moses is a symbol of God, and the rod in the hand of Moses is a symbol of God's powers under his control in the world of nature round about. Now note something very carefully. Whatever that rod was in Moses' hand, it was under Moses' control, which symbolized the fact that whatever nature, the wind, the storm, the rain, the frost, the flies, the lice, and all those various things, while all those things were in God's hands, they were still under God's control. And at no time did Moses ever hold a wiggling serpent in his hand. When it was a serpent, he reached in, the moment he touched it, what did it become again? A rod. So that point is very critical to the understanding of this whole drama. That rod symbolized the powers of nature, first of all, well, under God's control, and the serpent symbolized the same powers out of God's control. Now, what does the serpent symbolize? The devil or the destroyer, right? Satan is the destroyer. He's the accuser of the brethren, therefore he is the destroyer. So that when that rod passed out of Moses' hands, it symbolized nature passing out of God's control and therefore becoming a demon of destruction out of God's control altogether. So that what that power did out of God's control was not God's work or God's responsibility. And so God was saying to Pharaoh in the deepest of love, Pharaoh, I love you. I don't want to see you being destroyed, but I'm going to demonstrate now what's going to happen if you don't repent. And by repentance, of course, enable me to bring my protection back around you again. This is what's going to happen there, Pharaoh. Don't do it. Please don't do it. Don't let this dreadful destruction come upon you. And of course, Pharaoh scoffed at the idea, as we know, and he defied the God of heaven, leaving God no choice but to withdraw his protection from one area after the other. And as that protection was withdrawn, of course, there's nothing to prevent then the onslaught of those dreadful plagues under the guidance and control of Satan and not the guidance and control of God. And of course, some people say that's all very well and good, but surely the last plague is too arbitrary, it's too selective. It just picked out the firstborn of Egypt and left all the rest. That's simply explained by the fact that the firstborn of Egypt, of course, having been specially dedicated to Satan's service, was the child in the family that was farthest removed from God's protection, and therefore naturally the first one to fall when a plague came into the family quarters. Now then, my first question is, is that picture of God's behavior consistent with the witness of God as given by Christ in the New Testament? Absolutely. And is that picture of God's behavior, does that show him to be very different in his behavior than men upon this earth? Are his ways different from man's ways? Absolutely. If you remember that simple point when dealing with people who object to our position on God's character, who do claim and maintain that the Old Testament reveals God as a destroyer, then you'll have no trouble, of course, answering those objectors with their various charges against the character of God. And show them then that there is a very consistent relationship between the revelation as given by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, Because Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And the picture of God as given in the Old Testament, when that picture is revised to be seen as it really ought to be seen, remembering always the principle that God's ways are not man's ways. So then, the third point before us is that Jesus Christ had to become married to fallen, sinful, mortal humanity, and that so that he might reveal God's character and convincingly destroy Satan's lies about the character of God. And the principle involved here is found on page 22 in our book Desire of Ages again, page 22, starts from page 21 actually. I'll just quickly summarise that paragraph because I'm sure we all remember the way in which we've dealt with it before. 21, 22, Desire of Ages. Yep. Now, the statement tells us that Satan had an objective, and it was to make himself first in heaven, which is really a comment on Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, where Satan said, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God, I shall be like the Most High. That was his objective. To achieve this objective, he misrepresented God, attributing to him the desire for self-exaltation. Now, if anyone is not convinced that Satan is the great misinterpreter of God's character, one has but to look at the thinking of those folk today who are under his control. Church organizations, worldly people, universally today, God is looked upon as a great destroyer, which is a very serious misrepresentation of his character. And the result of this method was to initiate rebellion into the universe. Now, the next paragraph goes on to say, on page 22, the earth was dark through misapprehension of God. Page 22, Swansish, 22. It's got to be there, because some pages are missing. Okay. Right, the earth was dark through misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive powers to be broken. This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Now the statement says that the darkness upon this earth was caused through the misapprehension of God's character. That this problem might be removed, in other words, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, what had to happen? Satan's deceptive power had to be broken. Now, the breaking of Satan's deceptive power could not be done by force. It must be done by demonstration. As we read a little bit further down, to know God is to love him. To know him is to love him. His character is so beautiful, so glorious, so wonderful, that knowing him is to love him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. Now, there's the key sentence in this paragraph. The character of God must be manifested. What's the next three words? In contrast to, right? In contrast to the character of Satan. And we might recognize the fact, of course, that this is not talking about a partial manifestation of God's character, but a complete manifestation of God's character. It must be a searching revelation which leaves no areas of God's character unrevealed or that have not been made plain. Now, at the same time, what about the character of Satan? It must be in contrast to the character of Satan. Does this call for a partial revelation of Satan's character or a complete revelation of Satan's character? In other words, no questions must be left, no hidden recesses, no areas where one might say, well, yes, but what about here and here? Now, in order for Christ to give this demonstration, of course, the next sentence says that there was only one being in the universe who could do this, and that, of course, was Jesus Christ. Now, it becomes evident then that Jesus Christ could not and therefore did not give this satisfactory demonstration before Satan was expelled from heaven. Why? Because at that time, the full manifestation of Satan's character had not yet been developed. Had it? Not yet. And in fact, it was not until Satan came down to this earth and captured the minds of men and began to fill the bodies of men with his own evil characteristics that there began, or that there then emerged a significant development of that character toward its ultimate rebellious status against God. Now, of course, you may, and this is why, of course, it took 4,000 years before Christ could come to this earth. The scripture says in the Galatians chapter 4, I think it's verse 4 as well, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, and so forth, in the fullness of time. In other words, Christ did not come to this earth until wickedness had reached its height, until the character of Satan had reached its full development, and there was no further depths of iniquity which Satan himself could plumb, nor inject into wicked human beings. But you may say to me, well, yes, that's all very well and good, but what about the flood? Don't we find that the wickedness was so great at that point of time that man actually destroyed himself by casting off God's protection and thus bringing the flood upon this earth? To a point, in a certain respect, this is true, but in another respect, it was not true. Now, the flood was 1656 years after creation, or after the fall of man, a mere 1656 years. And as you can read in the first chapter, or the first chapters of Genesis, about chapter 5 or 6 or thereabouts, that men were still living to almost 1,000 years of age when the flood came. Now, what did this mean? It means that despite their wickedness, so tremendous was their vitality, that the effects of sin were not very manifest yet on the human body, right? In fact, I think somewhere in the testimonies it says that it took about 2,500 years, which was another 900 years after the flood, before disease began to really rampage through the human family. So at the time of the flood, the effects of sin were not yet very marked upon mankind. The sun was still seven times as hot, the moon was still as bright as the sun, the earth was still enjoying a marvelous productivity, and it seemed as if men were sinning with impunity. But when you come down to Christ's day, it's a very different picture. Because what did Christ continually encounter so far as physical degeneracy was concerned? It seemed as if everyone was sick, doesn't it? There were blind people, lame people, sick people, leprous people. And every day Christ spent most of his time bringing healing, restoration to the sick, the physically sick. So there was, of course, a vast difference between the depravity of the physical organism at the time of the flood and the depravity of the physical organism at the time of Christ's first advent. And it was at the advent of Christ that the fullness of time had come. Now, so Jesus Christ had to wait until men had reached the bottom, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Sin had become manifest to its ultimate degree. And then Jesus Christ had to come down and reveal the character of God in the same flesh and blood, and side by side with the same flesh and blood as that in which Satan was revealing his character. Now, obviously, of course, in order for Christ to do it, he must become married to human flesh and blood. And the relationship that Christ sustained at Bethlehem when he was born of his mother Mary was that Christ did become, in fact, married to humanity. Let's turn to the 22nd chapter of Matthew to help confirm this fact. Matthew chapter 22. The last few verses where Jesus Christ asked a very searching question of the spiritual or the religious leaders, I shouldn't say spiritual, but rather religious leaders that were assembled at this time. Verse 41 to verse 45. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. Now here was the question which Christ asked in regard to the Messiah. He said, "Now here is the Christ." And that word means, of course, the sent one or the Messiah. And he said, "Then now, whose son is Jesus Christ?" And they correctly said, "He's the son of David." All right, that was straightforward enough. But then Christ said to him, "Now, if he's the son of David, how then does David call him Lord, saying?" And then we have the reference from the Old Testament in this respect. Now, the word Lord, of course, in this respect means father or predecessor, the one who goes before. Now, who was the creator of Adam? Christ was. Okay, he was the creator. And in due time, of course, David was born within the principles of that creation. So therefore, David owed his life to whom? To the creator, which was Jesus Christ. But then to whom did Christ owe his humanity? To David, right? So therefore, Christ was the father or creator of David and at the same time the son of David. Is that a mystery? Is that a mystery to us? Yeah. Well, sure it is. How it could be is beyond our comprehension. But while we can't see how it could be, the facts are we can know that it was that way. And of course, back in the ancient Babylonian mysteries, when Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz, and those Babylonians were developing their false religion, we find that Satan counterfeited this whole thing very, very cleverly. Just very briefly, of course, there was Nimrod, who was married to a woman called Semiramis, and he died, and legend says he was taken up and became the sun god. Then later, supposedly, Semiramis, many years later, was found with child, and the legend was that she had been sired by her husband who was up there in the sun, so a supernatural being and a natural being had combined, the same as, of course, we have Christ, who is God, and David, and we're thinking here of Mary, of course, the offspring of David, that there's a marriage between divinity and humanity, and Jesus Christ, of course, was as God and man was the result of that marriage. Now, that same idea was taught back here, but it was taught that not only was Nimrod the father of this child whose name was Tammuz, born on Christmas Day, December 25, that's where Christmas Day comes from, in actual fact, that not only was Nimrod the actual father of Tammuz, but Nimrod was Tammuz. So therefore, Tammuz was both the husband of Semiramis and the son of Semiramis. And that was a very, very clever counterfeit of the truth that Christ himself would exemplify when he came to this earth, because Jesus Christ was not only Mary's son, but in a very certain, real sense, he was also the husband of Mary. Do you follow that point? Yeah. Right. And that's a mystery, of course, very, very much a mystery. So that Jesus Christ then came down to this earth, as we said before, he married into humanity. This was very much a marriage or an amalgamation of two different people. Divinity and humanity were combined to produce the Son of God. Or as we normally illustrate this, we find that here is God, here is Christ, and here is man, and Jesus Christ partook of humanity in all its fullness. He partook of divinity in all its fullness, and so as Paul says, he made in himself of two, one new man, so making peace, of course, between God and man. Now, only by taking the same flesh and blood as we have got and tabernacling in that flesh and blood side by side with the flesh and blood in which Satan was manifesting his character, could Jesus Christ bring the revelation of God right down side by side with Satan's manifestation of his character and thus, of course, destroy Satan's lies in regard to the character of God. So, and you will recognize the fact that when you open your Bible from cover to cover and search in this Bible for revelations of God's character, where is it that you find the clearest and most convincing revelations of God's character? Where? As a man, right? In the life of Christ as a man. And it is a fact that you can go to the person out there in the world who has very little idea of theology and say to him, read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what kind of a God do you see? And what will I say? A God of love, a God of mercy, a God of patience, a forgiving God, a loving God, a kind God, and so forth. And you will not, I don't think you'll find anybody, anywhere, who, no matter how poor their religious background may be, if they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, will not come from that and say, yes, the picture of God as given by Jesus Christ is the picture of love, mercy, and compassion. Isn't that right? So therefore, when Jesus Christ married into humanity and thereby partook of our flesh and blood and became one with us, he thereby gave the clearest and most convincing revelation of God's character ever given at any time in the entire history of the universe. Now, our time is almost gone again, so I'll have to stop very, very soon, 25 seconds actually. But then do we begin to see then that there must be great significance in the marriage relationship? And this is why, because the marriage is so integral a part of Christ's work as our Saviour, Jesus Christ performed his first miracle at a marriage feast in Cana. Now more on the significance of that as we continue our study period again this afternoon. Any questions you'd like to ask on this presentation? Yes.
Second Samuel 14, it says God is a God. God does not take away. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from.
Second Samuel 14:14. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banners be not expelled from him. Do you have a different translation?
Yeah, New International.
Yeah.
But God does not take away life.
Uh-huh. That's
what does yours say again?
For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, but the margin says, neither doth God take away life, that's the margin, but he devises means that his banished be not expelled from him. So the margin said, neither doth he take away life, right? Which is the truth. God doesn't take away life. He's the life giver, not the life taker. The broken law is the life taker.
Fourth presentation here at the British Columbian Camp 1983, and this is 3:30 on Wednesday afternoon.